Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ on this beautiful February day. Sounds like we might be in for it this week, but it's all good. I saw somebody posted here a while back. If you can choose to enjoy the snow, or you can choose to hate the snow. Either way, snow. So which way do you want it? What does being wrong feel like? Somebody want to give me an expression of what that would feel like?
Humbling.
Pardon me?
Humbling.
Humbling, okay. Anybody else?
Scary.
Scary? Hey, good. Anybody else? Okay, all right. This isn't original with me. This was something that that I read about. Somebody made this comment and got the response. So yeah, humbling, scary, for some of us normal. And maybe things like embarrassing or those kinds of words. Think about it, though. Are you sure? Those are the moments when you discover that you were wrong. Up until that point, until that moment, it was just, like David said, it was normal. It was the moment when you discovered that you were wrong that you then had this sensation of shame, embarrassment, and whatever negative emotion went through you at that point. Up until then, you were fine. If you would turn with me to Mark 12, verse 28. I'd like to read several variations on this passage this morning, and the title of the message is The Great Commands. And one of the scribes came, this is Mark 12, 28, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man, after that, durst ask him any question. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. The two great commands. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love your neighbor? And one of the aspects of God is that he embodies all truth. He is the personification of truth. And so part of what it means to love God is that we love truth. We love God, we love truth. What does that mean? What does it mean to love truth? I think people who love truth focus on the fear of God and the love of God as his essence. They focus on holiness. People who love the truth love facts. And I'm sure we all enjoy Denton's description of our created bodies this morning. I really did. People who love truth love to discover things about the world, about themselves, about others, about God. They love the truth. People who place high emphasis on a love for truth say that feelings should take second place. Feelings will follow. You need to have the facts right, and then the feelings come later. When we love the truth, we say that relationships are the result of shared love of eternal truth. And when you have people who are pursuing God and who are pursuing truth, you're going to look around left and right, and you're going to find people who also are pursuing truth. And you're going to have relationships with those people. Love of the truth values objectivity, and that means it values things as they are, not things as they seem to me. Because I need to figure out myself and get myself in line with the way things really are, not the way I wish them to be or the way I think they ought to be. And somebody who loves the truth also recognizes that they are subjective, which means that things happen to me. I see things from where I stand, and I'm limited to my perspective. And my perspective might be flawed, or might be small, or might be broken, and therefore I need to continually be modifying and analyzing my own perspective, my own subjectivity. So it recognizes that I am subjective, recognizes that those around me are subjective. People who love the truth focus on the big picture, and they say, well, this is just one part of the larger picture. Where does this fit into the whole? Love for the truth focuses on the objective analysis of the rightness or wrongness of actions. And they say, okay, so is this right or is this wrong? Let's take out the names. Let's take out the things that are non-essential, and let's focus on whether this was right or whether this was wrong. And we'll figure out if it was like God or not like God. People who focus on the love of truth tend to focus on repentance, because repentance is the key to getting back into alignment with God's truth. If we aren't willing to repent, we can't align ourselves with God's truth. So repentance is the key to all of that. People who love the truth value justice. And they say, well, if things are not right, they should be corrected. The thing is about all of these things is that they are absolutely essential for us as Christians to have a love for the truth. And then we've got a love for our neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does that mean? Love for others, love for our neighbor. Often the focus takes focus on relationship. I need to have a relationship with the people around me so they can sense my love for them. They can sense the love of God in me toward them. The love of my neighbor focuses value on individuals, not on systems, not on ways of doing things. But I value you as a person. I love you as a person. God loves you as a person. Love for others focuses on empathy and understanding why someone acts the way they act. And then maybe after that point, they'll say, okay, well, that was either should be corrected or should be encouraged. In any case, we focus on that empathic understanding of why someone acts the way they act. Love for others focuses on what I can do to make someone feel loved and cared for. Those who are known for their love for others have a deep appreciation for forgiveness. And there's a focus on forgiveness. Forgiveness that God extends to us. The forgiveness that is an essential part of our relationship with those around us. Forgiveness that changes my relationship with God and others. A love for others focuses on giving others a second, a third, a hundredth chance. Jesus said 490 times. It believes that love will win in the end and values sacrifice. Mothers are often our exemplar of what it means to have love for those around us. And the interesting thing about these two things is that in our everyday experience, they often conflict. love for truth, and a love for our brothers. This message came to me several weeks ago, and I don't like backdoor messages. This isn't a backdoor message. I guess I'm just going to walk right down the front aisle. And maybe what this is more is lessons learned from me. And a plea from my heart to yours. Love for God, love for the truth, and love for those around us. There was once a king I heard about. He was a just king. He was a king who made good laws and fair. He was a king who I knew I was going to have a hard time getting through this message. Please bear with me. He loved his people and they loved him. But he was just. He was fair. And he had a son. And I don't know why, but his son wasn't like his dad. His son was rebellious. And his son was the kind of person you wouldn't trust farther than you could see him, maybe not that far. And he got worse, and he got worse, and he got worse. And finally, his son committed a crime. And the crime had the penalty that his eyes must be put out. And his subjects who were suffering under his son and the things that he had done to them brought the son to the king. And they pointed to the law. And they said, the penalty is that his eyes must be put out. And the king said, you're right. He said, can I have a day to think about it? And they said, yeah, we can grant you that. So the next day, they came back to hear what the king would tell them. Would he prove to be true to his justice, his fairness, and his sense of right and wrong? Or would he prove that he was going to choose his son over that when push came to shove? And they filed into the courtroom. The king was there ahead of them. He was sitting on his throne, and he was blindfolded. And everybody was assembled. They said, we can begin. The king reached up. He undid the blindfold. And they saw two gaping holes where his eyes had been. And he said, will you accept my eyes in payment for my son? That's what Christ did for us. See, we're all on a path of destruction. That if we look very far back at all in our past, we don't deserve life. And yet Christ stepped in for us. And how illogical was that, that he would do that for us? And yet he did. And the thing that came to me recently was this. What happens when you have a love for the truth that you will not give up? And you have a love for God that you will not give up? And what happens when you have a love for your brother that you will not give up? The one seems to be on a collision course with the other. Well, I'll tell you what happens. It ends up with you in a cross. That's what it does. Every single time. That's what it means to love God and love your brother. And what happens when that happens? Well, a variety of things. Depends. A lot depends on how this story is told. And Jesus tells it a certain way, and he lived it a certain way. And I'd like to explore some of what that means. In Luke 10, we have the same story. But after the story, Jesus tells a parable, and it's a parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know that story, but it's let's just turn over there quickly. Luke 10. And so he wants to figure out who his neighbor is, this lawyer, after the question is asked. Verse 29, he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow he departed and took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go, and do thou likewise. When we see this man who encounters somebody who is stupid enough to go this road to Jericho, by himself, a man who deserved what he got, having compassion on him, we see a little glimpse of Jesus. And what Jesus knew what was coming for himself. When do you think Jesus knew what would happen to him? I wonder. I think Jesus looked around and he said, at some point early in his life, and I don't know how his mission came to him and his consciousness, his awareness of it came to him, but he looked around at the people around him, the foolish, the broken, the self-righteous, the sinful, the evil, the messed up. And he said, these people are going to die. Somebody's going to die. And he said, might as well be me. Love for the truth and love for others both can be derailed. And I've listed a few things that I think can go wrong when we have the wrong picture or the wrong emphasis placed on one or the other. Love for the truth can disassociate oneself from one's own role in shaping others' responses. We say, well, these are the facts, and if we're not very careful, we can disassociate ourselves from actually the causes, the ways we are impacting those. It can mistake love of facts for love of truth. And we've seen that happen. It can take the form of self-righteous finger-pointing. It can cherry-pick facts to bolster one's arguments. can wield facts as weapons to defeat opponents rather than as medicine to help the wounded. Love for the truth can view difficult, foolish, immature people as impediments to be overcome, as roadblocks to be removed, or as problems to be solved. It can seek to identify problems in others as a means to justify action against them. And it runs the risk of valuing brain power or theological insight as a way to measure value in others and overlook subjective flaws in myself or in the ones I support. And it can be unrelenting and formulaic in the insistence of administering justice on wrongdoers. And it can find itself in this stance of a false dichotomy between love and truth. And a dichotomy means two separate ways of viewing the world. And it can say, well, you have to choose either one or the other. You have to choose mercy and truth or grace and truth. Which one are you going to choose? On the other hand, love for others, when it's derailed, what happens there? It can take the form of permissiveness in the face of sin in the life of the ones I love. It can find itself in the sense of false dichotomy between love and truth. Well, what shall I do? I'd love him too much to ask this of him or her. It values love and acceptance in others, which can ironically result in our choosing sides in a conflict and focusing on loving the person we feel deserves it most at the expense of others who are less worthy, often because of a lack of love on their part. So what can we do about these things? Love for God, who is perfect, holy, and true, and love for those around us who are imperfect, broken, and sinful. We have the example of Jesus Christ himself. Christ's sacrifice, what did he do? Christ's sacrifice was eternal and eternally significant. Without it, any other sacrifice is insufficient and is really without real meaning. Christ's sacrifice itself brings redemption because it was a sacrifice of cosmic proportions. It was the answer to the problem of mankind's ultimate brokenness, ultimate sin, ultimate defeat, and Jesus Christ gave himself. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was not a protest in the face of evil. It was a triumph over it. He was not a suffering saint. And you know what I mean when I say that, a suffering saint. Somebody who views himself or herself as a martyr in the cause of righteousness. He was not angrily holding himself as a martyr of protest in the face of injustice. No, it was much more than that. His sacrifice was a real sacrifice of love for the very ones who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the interesting thing about it, I've been thinking about this, and you know, I've talked about the cross a lot over the years, and the meaning of the cross, and it's become more and more precious to me. But we think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how it was sealed with the resurrection. Well, you had to get through the crucifixion to get to the resurrection, right? I've come to believe that the resurrection was the seal of approval on the perfect sacrifice. So the crucifixion was perfect, so the resurrection could happen. If it hadn't been, there wouldn't have been a resurrection. And so the same way, our sacrifice, the things that we do to honor God and honor our love of God and honor our love of each other, and love of the people around us, there will only be a resurrection if the sacrifice is something that mirrors the sacrifice of Jesus. Otherwise, it's just a death, and it's just a tragedy. So his crucifixion was in itself a victory. Because it wasn't an execution, it was a ransom. It was something he did. He gave him, he saw it coming way back there. And so what did he do? He had this deep love of the Father, and he had a deep love for mankind, and they met at the cross. The resurrection happened because the sacrifice was a victory. So many times we look at sacrifice as something we suffer through, and the cross is something we suffer through, when in fact it's the joyful giving of ourselves that produces this resurrection and this redemptive effect. And it's not because of us, because of Christ in us, if it happens. Jesus' life was his lived theology. His story is a story of his belief, of the way he viewed God, like we heard this morning and a couple Sundays ago, and of the way he viewed the people around him. His life was his lived theology, and we accept that. It was perfect. Here's something else. Your life is your lived theology. What you understand about God, you live. What you believe about God, you live. What is ultimately true to you, you live. And I want you to think back just last week, maybe this morning. What do we struggle with? Anger? Bitterness? Lust? Pride? Self-righteousness? Whatever it is that you know is back there. As you think back and look at that, think about it. Your life is your lived theology. The weaknesses that we have point us to the fact that we don't understand everything we should understand. Now, Christ loves us anyway, and that's such a beautiful thing. God loved us. When we were not perfect, and still when we're not perfect, he loved us enough to die for us. But who am I? In my imperfections, in the face of my obvious lack of understanding of God because of what is obvious to me in my own life, what tools do I have to help the people around me? I've only got one, because I can't point fingers at you because I've got my own problems. What can I do if I truly love God and I truly love you, and yet I'm so imperfect that I don't know what to do with myself? I give myself. That's what I can do. Christ's sacrifice was not a helpless victimization, just as a lion is not victimized by 100 furious miniature poodles. I remember years ago, Robert and Lydia had a little dog named Lisa. She was black, and she was about 3 pounds, and it was mostly fuzz. And if you think of little Lisa bouncing around and yapping, that's sort of what it was with the Pharisees and Jesus Christ, and he's the Lion of Judah. He was not in danger. He was not being victimized by them. He was giving his life a sacrifice. We also share that. What stance do you have toward the circumstances you find yourself in? Are you sharing in the solidity that is Jesus Christ? Are you rooted in the rock? Is he your door? Is he your lion? Are you the possession of the lion under his protection? Or are you feeling victimized? Christ loves us so much. How do we know? Well, we know because he died for us. God's love can be tough, just as our love for others sometimes is difficult to know how to deal, what does love tell us to do? And yet it was unmistakably love. That's what it was. You can't slice it any other way when you see Jesus' sacrifice. Sometimes the words that he had for people, sometimes the actions that he took, you say, well, that was pretty extreme. But under it all, undeniably, absolutely undeniably, was the fact that Jesus loved those around him. What sense do people have when I'm, well, here this morning? Is it of condemnation? So when we're entering a conversation where there's a difficult conversation happening, am I putting off the vibes of condescension or contempt or harshness or anger? Or is it unmistakably love? And unmistakably willing to sacrifice myself? Who deserves the love of God? The prodigal or the elder brother? The Pharisee or the publican? The beggar or the rich man? Who deserves the love of God? Who needs it? Every single one of us. And we look around at each other and we start putting labels on each other. Well, he's the prodigal. Well, she's the elder brother. We start putting labels on each other. And then we start saying, well, who deserves the love of God? Maybe we should be asking ourselves, who needs the love of God? Does the elder brother need to have that in his heart? Absolutely, he does. So does the prodigal. So does the Pharisee. So does the publican. And so do I. And yet I don't deserve it. None of us deserves it. And so once again, a love for God and love for his truth and a love for those around us is going to result in my willingness to lay myself down so that they can experience that. Proverbs 23, verse 23 says, buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. And Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's what we rejoice in with Christ's gift toward us. But it's also what we are to be as Christians. One of the things that is true of Christ's sacrifice is that it seems illogical. Why would the answer be, when faced with ultimate evil and rejection, that he would give himself to these very people to redeem them? What good would that do? It seems illogical. And see, that's where we often get it messed up, is we say, okay, so who deserves this, who deserves that, and what should I do about it? Who needs to go, quite frankly? And Jesus says, I'll take that spot. And when we abide in Christ, and when he abides in us, and when his spirit is true in us, the same kinds of things that happened when Jesus gave his sacrifice are the same kinds of things that will happen in our context. Because that's the way it works, illogical though it may seem to somebody who hasn't experienced it. So the cross is this intersection of love for the truth and love for others. What is happening within you is more than what is happening to you. And so many times when things happen to us, we say, well, how should I respond? What should I say? What should I do? Take a moment and pause and think, what is happening in here? What kind of emotions are rising? What does that say? What does God want to do in me right now? What would he do if he were here? In me. See, our character, God wants to shape our character first. And then he'll direct our steps as he directs our character. Our first responsibility and our first focus needs to be on allowing Christ to shape us, to learn to abide in him in every circumstance. Before you think about what you should do, what you should say, think about how you become more like Christ in this place. And when you read through Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, and you think of the love and the joy and the peace that is to be part of our life, if that is not in there, ask God to put it there. A person who genuinely experienced the personally transforming power of Christ in the moment of trial becomes the catalyst through whom Christ works to introduce his transcendent power above and beyond the ability of humans to enact or to counteract. When Christ enters a situation, the situation changes. And this comes when you are personally transformed. That's when it happens, or when somebody else is. This is the power that catches in others, that transforms and redeems lives and situations, and that only Christ can bring into a situation. You can't bring it. You can only be the conduit by whom Christ can bring it or can send it. It doesn't come by your actions, but rather by surrendering to the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what brings it. In conclusion, a few thoughts. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. Without his Spirit within us, our sacrifice will not share the result of his. This is his story, not ours. There are those who are crucified, and there are those who crucify. Be careful how you tell your story. Be careful which side you are on when it comes to that dichotomy. Christ was not a victim of the crucifixion. His voluntary sacrifice was in itself a triumph. The resurrection was a seal of approval on the perfection of that sacrifice. And our sacrifice is meaningful to the extent that it is grounded in the love of God and in his eternal truth and in the love of real, flawed, broken, sinful people around me. Not willing to give either up. Love for God and love for those around me. You can hold both the love of God and the love of your neighbor in your hands at the same time. But it's going to involve you sacrificing yourself for both. It's not going to let you stand back, point fingers, or stand in judgment. Only you know what's happening behind your eyes when you look out. When you look at God and his eternal truth, do you know that you are allowing him to change and shape you personally? That you're becoming more like him? That his love is in you? His deep and abiding love for those around him, and his love for the truth and love for God. Are you becoming more like him? Do you hunger after righteousness and truth and holiness? Do you fear him and love him with all your heart? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus says to give you a new commandment, not just as yourself. Love each other like I loved you. Who deserves it? None of us. Who needs it? All of us. Don't be parsimonious with that love that Christ gives us. Christ wants to shape your character to be like his. He wants your life to mirror his. He wants the meaning of your life to mirror his. Your life is your lived understanding of God and your alignment with him. Think of your weaknesses, your faults, the blindnesses that you don't even know about, your damaged relationships, your propensity towards self-interest and your interest in winning people to your side, your justified attitudes of contempt or impatience or dismissal, your tiredness, your apathy, your lack of care. That is the picture of my understanding, of your understanding of God, the extent of that. Who am I to tell my brother anything but that I love him and that I love God and that I am willing to do whatever it takes to give myself for him? I am not a perfect sacrifice, but I know somebody who is. And if we can have that attitude toward each other, toward those around us, what is it going to look like? I'm not going to get into the practicalities of exactly what that looks like, because it's going to look different in every situation. But it's going to mean that I have a true love for the Lord, I will not let go of it. A true love for my brother, I will not let go of it. And at no point am I going to say enough to either one. I'm going to cling to that. Only one person can steal your peace with God. And that's you. Only one person can steal your love for your brother. And that's you. John 15, verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I have chosen you. You flawed, weak, broken people, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it you. That's what Christ wants to do in us and for us and around us. We're all imperfect vessels. Our sacrifice in some way is all imperfect. We look at each other and we can find faults. And yet we love each other. And we love the Lord. And we're willing to do whatever it takes to pursue him and to pursue each other. May God help us to that end. Shall we stand for prayer? Father, I thank you for your great gift of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. A living sacrifice that redeemed our lives from destruction. And Lord, I just pray that you would just help us, each one, to seek after your heart, to love you with all our heart, and to love each other as you have loved us. Lord, I just pray that you would just help us to love and not let go, to seek the truth and not sell it. Lord, we just want to walk with you, whatever that means. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.